We are not going to sing the servant song tonight, Jerry, because Sunday night, Gary led a song, you know, in the pre-Sunday night, 20 minutes of singing. Gary led a song that is absolutely gorgeous, that appeared to be pretty hard to lead, as well as not real familiar with everyone. Open your books and turn to number 446. The song is called My Task, and it fits so well with the class on servantship. When I looked at it, I just loved the words to it, and I thought, we'll just read it tonight in class. I won't even attempt to sing it. I had never heard the song before. Certainly never sung it until Gary did it Sunday night. 446, my task, to love someone more dearly every day, to help a wandering child to find his way, to ponder o'er a noble thought and pray, and smile when evening falls, and smile when evening falls, this is my task. To follow truth as blind men long for light, to do my best from dawn of day till night, to keep my heart fit for his holy sight, and answer when he calls, and answer when he calls, this is my task. And then my Savior by and by to meet, when faith had made her task on earth complete, and lay my homage at the Master's feet, within the jasper walls, within the jasper walls, this crowns my task. That would pretty much describe our servant's job, would it not, as we look at the topic of Lord, make me a servant? I thought that was very pretty. Maybe you've sung it before. I had not. And certainly I wouldn't even begin to lead it, but the words are fabulous. Last week we started on the topic of absolute obedience, serving with absolute obedience. And we had segued into kind of a definition, or maybe not a definition, but a discussion about who our master is that we owe that absolute obedience to. So we're going to go back to that part, the master part, and pick up there and go forward and end up tonight, hopefully, with serving without being appreciated. I didn't have time to address what I wanted to talk really about last week when we were talking about who is our master. So go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Last week we looked at verse 24, but we didn't read verse 25 and 26, which I want to add to it tonight, because it certainly adds to the thought of what Jesus is saying in this Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We know that. We've heard that. We've read it. We understand it. There is no room for two. There's only room for one. But when there's room for one, what's the great thing that follows that when we put God at the top? Verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Do we feel sometimes like we have to put other things up top in order to make sure that we have that which we need in order to survive? And when we asked last week what were some of the things that we considered to be in place of God that can become our masters, though they shouldn't be, certainly money was one of the first things that was mentioned. And you can fill in the blank with anything there, and certainly we will. But because we feel an urgency, or because we're scared of what lies in front of us, because we feel that we have only ourselves to depend upon and we have to do it ourselves, we ingest all this worry into the equation. And when we put God in first place, the rest of it takes care of itself. Verse 25 and verse 26 make it pretty clear. We're worried about what we'll wear. We're worried about what we'll eat. God says, or Jesus says in this particular scripture, don't worry about any of that. It doesn't really matter. I've taken care of the birds. I'm going to take care of you. And that's especially important for me because I get distraught about a lot of things when you have a business. And sometimes, some days business is good and some days business is bad. And you lose sight of who it is you're trying to serve. God's in charge, not me. And the more I try to be in charge, the less I understand that I really am in charge. Because this is about God. Things that can be our master. I asked for some of them last week. Money, that's certainly one of them. Somebody said time. Sports, hobbies. How many of you have hobbies? Not many people raising their hand. All of you are being untruthful right now, and this is not the place. 75% of you are being untruthful, and this is not the place to do that. We have things that we put in first place a lot of times. I'll pick on Johnny Davis because he's got a lot of camera equipment. And I'll pick on Johnny because I also have a lot of camera equipment. Not as much as Johnny's got. But we both like to take a lot of photos. Johnny likes to take photos of people, and I like to take photos of tree stumps. But what can get in the way of God? Certainly that hobby could it not? If we give it the time that we should be giving God the time, and we can spend more money on it than we probably should. But it's an example of something that in itself is not a bad thing, right? There's nothing inherently wrong with photography, is there? I don't think there is. What about education? How many teachers are in here? Nicole, Brenda, sir, are you not? You are a teacher. Oh, you're a retired teacher. I didn't know that. But Sarah raised her hand. Steve's in here somewhere, or was. What grade do you do elementary school? Okay. I'm leaving somebody else out, I thought. But at any rate, is education a good thing? Absolutely, right? You won't find anybody who thinks that education is a bad thing. Our kids need to be educated, do they not? In order to grow up and be able to be successful in the world and have certain skills and all those kind of things. Certainly, education is something that we all tell our kids from day one that you need to grow up, go to school, get an education, be able to get a good job. So in itself, absolutely nothing wrong with it. Now I'm going to branch off just a little bit now, and you're going to think I'm going down a rabbit hole, and a little bit I am, but I've got a reason for it, and I'll tie it back together in a little bit. What is one of the major funding sources for education in the state of Florida? Hey. A lot of it, right? Amber, how many extra dollars for your classroom have you received due to the lottery? She held up a zero. 43 states, and I mentioned this last week, I think. 43 states, the District of Columbia, the U.S. Virgin Islands, and Puerto Rico have lotteries. All the ones that I'm familiar with personally, and those that I researched about this week, all have somewhere in their mission statement to fund education. Therefore, if education is good, lotteries must therefore be good also, right? I mean, that's the way we think in the United States. The litmus test for that which is good has become, is it good for the economy? Does it have a noble purpose behind it? That's where we are today in this country. And I mentioned last week that, Debbie and I moved here in 2001. Right before we left, Arkansas had on the ballot for the last three or four legislative sessions before we left there, a proposal for either some type of casino gambling or state lottery. And it kept getting beat. And the governor at the time was Mike Huckabee, and he came out and took a stand against it, and he said, lotteries are bad social policies. Go Mike. Well, the argument for all of this was, Arkansans are taking all their hard-earned dollars and they're going to Louisiana, Texas, Oklahoma, Missouri, and Mississippi and spending all those dollars. They're taking our dollars out of the state and dumping them elsewhere. Therefore, we should have this too. And eventually that's what happened, because they became one of the 43 that I mentioned earlier that had lottery. What's on their tagline of what they do with their lottery money? Education. Go on the Florida Lottery website. The first thing you will see is that the Florida Lottery has funded education to the tune of $25 billion. B, billion. I found an article that was from the Washington Post. It was written in March of 2012, so it's pretty current. It listed off some of the states that had lotteries and what they were doing with the money. The state of California from 1985 through 2011 deposited $24,018,713,472 to public schools. K through 12 got $19.3 billion of that total. Is there any state in the United States that's more bankrupt, both financially and morally, than the state of California?
No.
And you can quote me on that. Virginia Lottery tagline is helping Virginia's public schools. And over the last 24 years, more than $5 billion has been generated for such. That's $450 million a year. Maryland Lottery has given over $12 billion to education since 1973. So what's the problem? It's a good thing, isn't it? It's got money, it's got education, right? Wrong. Shake your heads no. You know? I'm trying to lead you down the wrong path just to trip you up. You know that. For one thing, as it turns out that all of the ones that I'm familiar with and also did the research on, and I think Amber will probably back me up on this because she held up the zero that she's gotten as far as her classroom goes with dollars that went to education thanks to the lottery, is when lotteries were a new thing in the United States, that money went into funding schools on top of the money that was currently given to schools through the regular general revenue tax base. I don't know of a single state that I've looked up and researched, certainly neither of the two states that I've lived in that had lotteries, nor the one that was next door to me that had one before Debbie and I left, that being the state of Texas, that took that money and added it to the general tax revenues for education. In each case, it replaced those dollars. So what was the win-win for education? It was the zero that Amber held up. So is it a good thing or not? We're sold that bill of goods that it is. We're sold that because we're going to do great things with this money. And that has become how we make a decision as to, in some cases, whether we stand for it or don't stand for it. Remember the scripture that we read in Judges? I'm sorry, maybe we didn't read it. Joshua, there arose a generation that knew not God. This is after Joshua had died. Where are we now? And if we, as servants of God, as Christians, don't open up our Bibles and read them every time we get the chance, we don't remember what's in them. We don't know what's in them. We're not able to make an informed decision about things either. What's incumbent upon us is being servants of our Lord, to know what our Lord expects us to do. And how do we know that if we don't pick up our Bibles and read? How do we know what our position on a certain subject is without knowing what the Scripture says about things in general? Who are we to put up top? God. And worry about the rest? Yes or no? And the answer is no. James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I didn't bring up the lotteries to have a discussion or a class about lotteries. I brought them up because they're a good example of how we make decisions about what's good and bad in our society today. We can take that example to the extreme, because if we could go as far as saying if we had an illegal drug business but yet laundered our money through some good sources, would then that make that illegal drug business acceptable before God? And I don't think we'd want to go there, would we? Certainly not. We have to be different from the world. If we're the enemy or at enmity with the world, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The enemy of my friend is my, I get all that confused. What's God trying to say? Stand with me or don't. If you're not with me, you're against me. Jerry?
Richard, the word of the New American Standard there is hostility towards God. That really nails it down to my mind.
Well, that's a good point. Jerry brought up the point that his version in James chapter 4 uses the terminology hostility with God. When we put things in God's place and make them our master, do we see it as being hostile towards God? And we probably don't. If we did see it that way, we most likely wouldn't do it. But yet that's the way that God sees it whenever we put something in first place above Him. Judges chapter 2, verse 10 through 13 is the scripture I was talking about earlier. After Joshua died, there arose a generation that knew not God. If you look in that, what did they do when they got to the point where they knew not God? Who did they replace God with? Pardon? Did somebody say idols? Specifically the Baals and the Asherahs. An Asherah pole, we see it identified a lot of times. In my study, if I remember correctly, it was basically a totem pole that had a lot of different gods on it. That's where they went. They abandoned the one true God and went to all those types of things that had no meaning whatsoever, were not real, could not bless them. They were just lumps of wood or stone. But yet, because they did not look at their scripture, because they did not listen to their forefathers, they did not know God, and that was the result of it. Luke chapter 17. Where? No, wait a minute. I don't want to go there yet. Hang on a second. I'm not ready just yet to do that. Now, let's go back to education for just a minute. Let's talk about our kids. How many of us have them, children? Several. And if you don't, you've certainly been around some. You've known some parents who do. Tell me, what's more important than our children? It's not a trick question. God is. When we're close to God, are we close to our children? What's the greatest responsibility that we have as parents? Raise those children. Raise them up in the Lord. Teach them right from wrong. Does that dovetail in with education? I mean, it's a big responsibility, is it not? We've got a responsibility to take those children, to raise them up as Christian parents, to teach them right from wrong, to teach them about God, to make sure that they're not of a part of a generation that knew not God. They're our legacy in that respect, but they're not more important than God. They cannot be. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 38. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. It's pretty to the point, is it not? How does that involve us when it comes to raising our children? How many times have we had to make a decision between doing something that involved church or our faith in general and doing something of a secular nature with our children? I'm 58, and when I played Little League Baseball, there was no such thing as Little League Baseball on Wednesday night. When are games now?
Sunday,
Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. But I think we limit ourselves pretty severely if the only time that we see a conflict is if one of those games happens on a Sunday or a Wednesday. Because what we're talking about is putting those things in front of God. Now, certainly worship service is one of those things. Our Wednesday night Bible class can be one of those things. But is it the only thing? How are we serving God by putting whatever those events are in front of Him? Well, they're for our children. They tug at our heartstrings. There are emotional issues. Who doesn't want to see their child succeed at whatever it is? Whether it be the choir or the school play or athletics or so on and so forth. It's important for them, isn't it? And it's important for us. And like we talked about earlier, is education a bad thing? Is Little League Baseball a bad thing? Is choir a bad thing? Is gymnastics a bad thing? Certainly, no. But when we put it up the top and make it our master, then it can become a bad thing. Is it hard to do? What kind of pressure can an 8-year-old or a 9-year-old or a 12-year-old or whatever bring on you when there's something that they need to do or want to do or are expected to do or whatever? Well, Novell, if everybody else was running out in the middle of the street, would you do it?
That's what
Yeah, mine too. Yeah. And it's like the little thing I had up on my bulletin board for a long, long time that said, if 5 billion people do a stupid thing, it's still a stupid thing. Well, just because there's a bunch of people doing it doesn't mean that God wants us doing that. But how, it's easy, is it not, to put ourselves in a position of letting all these little things creep in, not bad things. But every time we do one of those things, kind of kicks God one to the left or to the right and creates a problem in that way. Look at, no, hang on a second. This is what happens when I get notes from two different weeks of classes. Luke chapter 17. Now let's go there. Luke chapter 17 and verse 11. Kind of transition a little bit now into serving without being appreciated. What's the story here in Luke chapter 17? Ten lepers, right? You know a lot about leprosy? It's pretty nasty stuff. Some parts of the world it still exists. What happens to your skin? Well, more than your skin. What happens to your body parts? If you have, they rot and they just fall off. Ears missing, nose is missing, fingers, hands missing. It's not pretty. What did a leper have to do when they were diagnosed? You remember? Pardon? They were quarantined or isolated, and then if they went out, they had to do something. They had to announce something. You remember what that was?
Unclean.
They had to announce the fact that they were unclean in a loud voice so that people would avoid them. Can you imagine what that would be like trying to do that today? The mental anguish and horror. I mean, there'd be people clogging up the courts with all kinds of issues regarding that if they were required to declare themselves to be unclean. Oh, the horror of it all. But that's what they were supposed to do then, because that disease was pretty awful. And that's what they, here, these 10 men were in a position where they were together amongst themselves in their group of people with their specific condition. Jesus saw them. They lifted up their voice and said, "Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves unto the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then what happened? One of them, which one of them? The Samaritan turned around and said, "Thank you." What'd the other nine do? We don't know, do we? Did Jesus heal them to be told thank you? Why did he heal them? One, they asked him to. And then what trait did Jesus exhibit by doing so? Pardon? That, but what, maybe trait's not the right word. Personality, or what personality trait, I guess I should say. Maybe I should have.
Did it do it on the Sabbath?
Okay. Compassion, mercy. What'd you say, Cornelius? Does Jesus' mercy in this particular instance have anything to do with whether or not 9 people told him thank you? No. Or all 10 people told him thank you? No. Does our service to God have anything to do with whether or not anybody ever tells us thank you? One person, the Samaritan, and Jesus pointed out he's a foreigner and he's the only one that came back and said thank you. And where do the other 9, where are they? But the result would have been the same. And what is the case when we as Christians perform service to whomever it might be, whether it's someone who from outside the church or someone within the church? Is that a prerequisite for us providing our service? Should it be? Can it be? We do what we do for what reason? We're serving God, plain and simple. And it doesn't matter if somebody says thank you for doing it or no they don't. Our job's still the same. And Jesus pointed that out extremely well in that particular verses. Remember Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith.
Richard?
Yes, Jerry.
Jerry's
point is that if that were us that were able to do that and we didn't get thanked, we would very likely, and I'm paraphrasing what Jerry said, wish them to have their condition back.
Exactly.
Those ingrates. How could they do that? And that's not the case here. Jesus healed them and they stayed healed. From what we know, there was no issues again with their leprosy. Is that why we serve? To be told thank you? And very often we won't be. What is something else that Jesus had to exhibit for them to want to ask Him? Put yourself in the position there in that time during history. Was Jesus a famous person or not, do you think?
He was known, well known.
He was well known.
Not like today.
People clamored to go see Him. Why? Because they heard that He did great things. When you know that someone who has notoriety is coming to join the group where you are, do you get a little excited? Someone that you've been wanting to meet. And then they show up and perhaps they're not exactly what you had built them up to be in your mind. Maybe they're not approachable. What was Jesus to these 10 men? He was a man who had gone around the country and done great things, and he was known for that. And he was approachable because they asked him for healing, and he did it. As Christian servants, are we approachable? Do we exude an aura about us that entices people to ask us to help? Or do we really not want to be bothered with it because they're probably not going to tell us thank you? And they're going to be rather ungrateful whenever it is that we do something. If you're in a service business, you don't get very many thank yous. And sometimes it really gets to you, Jerry. Yeah, go show yourself. He didn't say be healed. He said, go show yourselves to the priest. And on the trip over there, they found out they were.
Exactly.
And then one turned around. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27. We'll end it with this. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods and not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will be not judged. Condemn not, and you will be not condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back unto you. Does that mean today? Why are we being a servant? Where is that reward being laid up? Is there anything in there that indicates that if I go over to Jerry's house and paint it for him, that I'll win the lottery with the ticket that somebody gave me? And the answer to that's no. Where are we trying to lay up those stores? In heaven. And is that not Luke chapter 6, the definition of what it is for a Christian to serve, doing good to all men? Questions or comments? We do not have class next week. I'm thinking there's also one more Wednesday before we get to Thanksgiving, that something's on the calendar. But at any rate, we'll be back in 2 weeks. If you don't have a question or a comment, I certainly don't have anything else. And since you've been a good class, you can be dismissed early.